join us. You know, I love exploring new things. How many of you in here kind of count yourself as at least an amateur explorer? I've had the opportunity, you know, to travel all over the world, been to almost 60 nations. I've seen cultures and peoples and things that just have enriched and added great things to my life. You know, I've had the opportunity to climb some of the highest mountains on the planet Earth, and those have been really exploratory, wonderful, awesome things that have really just enriched me and given me an experience beyond just being with you. Yeah. I came up with how many have ever heard of the five deeps before? I'd never heard of it until 2 weeks ago, the five deeps. And how many of you ever heard of this man, Victor Vescovo? I want you to show you a picture of him. Anybody ever heard of him? Anybody just raise your hand. I have actually heard of him. You were here last service, so you remember. You heard of him. That's good. He is one of the most interesting people in the world that you never heard of. Victor Vescovo is a resident of Dallas, Texas. Graduated from St. Mark's School. Went to Stanford. Got an undergraduate degree in economics. Went to MIT. Got a master's degree in some kind of nautical engineering. Then he went to Harvard Business School and graduated in the top 5% of his class. He has done something in 2017 that only 12 Americans had ever done before him. He became the 12th American to compete the Explorers Grand Slam. Let me explain what that is for you. That is that you have summited the highest point on every continent and that you have skied at least 100 kilometers to the North Pole and at least 100 kilometers to the South Pole. It's the Explorer's Grand Slam. Wow. But in 2020, he did something even bigger. In 2020, he piloted history's deepest ever submarine dive in the Pacific's Mariana Trench and was the first person to do it not only once, but multiple times. He's done it 8 times now. And in August 2019, he became the first person to visit the five deeps. The five deepest points for each ocean on planet Earth. Yeah. Now, this is a picture of the sub. He's a very successful guy and was able to finance most of this himself. That's a $35 million submarine there, right? And so it is a two-person submarine. And he went, among other places, to the deepest point on planet Earth. It's in the Mariana Trench. It's 35,814 feet deep. Now, you think about the deep end of your swimming pool being 10 feet, right? 35,000 feet. Let me put that in perspective for you. 25 Empire State Buildings stacked on top of each other will get you to the surface. How about this? You ready for this one? Is not only is it deep, but the pressure is astounding. That at 35,814 feet, the pressure on the submarine is 16,000 pounds per square inch. Let me put that in perspective for you. It's like putting the submarine on a concrete walk and parking the world's largest aircraft carrier on top of it. That's how much pressure it was. And so in 2018, he went there and... Let me take a look at it. The design of the submarine's amazing. It is a specially designed titanium ball. And that's the center of the submarine. That's the environment inside. Somebody can be safe at those extremes. And the titanium is a perfect sphere, and it's 3.5 inches thick of titanium. The last picture, if you will, is inside the cockpit. And you see those little white canisters above him? Anybody have any idea what those are? Oxygen. He has 4 days of oxygen inside. So in case the batteries give out at 35,000 feet, somebody has 3.5 days to go down and get him. Yeah, just take a deep dive and go down and see what's going on down there. So what's interesting about it is he expected to find a salt plain when he got there, and only to be surprised by the fact that there is actually life at 35,814 feet, which proves what the Bible's always said anyway. The psalmist said, even though I go to the depths of Sheol, you're still there. Yeah. The interesting thing about it, too, is not only did he find life down there, different organisms and different things, I mean things you could actually see, not just bacteria, is that he found some trash down there. Yeah, he found a shopping bag and an empty Coke can and at the bottom of the ocean, which again reminds anything great God does, man messes up some way, right? Yeah. And so the reason I shared with you all this is so that now you will know Victor Vescovo, wow. The most interesting man that you've never met, and an amazing guy. It reminds me today of my topic, and really what I want to talk to you today about is creating the right environment for the Holy Spirit. You see, to go to the bottom of the ocean, you have to create an environment. You can't get down there by yourself. You can't just swim down there. You have to have oxygen. You have to have something to prepare, to protect you from the pressures of the water depth down there. You have to have something to keep you warm. The temperature in the Southern Ocean, which is the ocean around Antarctica, is below freezing. But because the salt content is so heavy, the water doesn't freeze. But it's zero. So you have to have a heater. You have to have CO2 scrubbers to get rid of the CO2. If 1.5% of the air you breathe is CO2, you'll pass out. 2%, you die. And so it's a very little space that they had to do a lot. He had to create an environment for him to go to the bottom of the world. When he climbed Mount Everest, which he's done, he had to create an environment for that too. Above 25,000 feet is called the death zone. And most people without oxygen cannot live in that place very long. So he had to create an environment. In the same way, we have to create an environment for the Holy Spirit. And I want to prove that to you this morning. I want to start with Luke chapter 4. It's picking up from last week. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, so Jesus came to Nazareth. Everybody say Nazareth. That was his hometown. This is where he grew up. These are the people that he knew. His dad was a carpenter there. He lived with his mom and dad. He had at least four brothers, all that are mentioned in Scripture, and had at least two sisters who are not mentioned other than just by the plurality of sisters. And so the Bible says he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, as his custom was. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Verse 17 says, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable and favorable year of the Lord. Now, in that moment, Jesus, God incarnate, Jesus read for everyone his job description. This is what I came to earth to do. This is my job description. This is what I came to earth to do. And it's very interesting because several months later, John the Baptist, who was at that time in prison, because he'd been put there by Herod. And so John the Baptist began to wonder about this Jesus. Remember, John the Baptist had baptized him. While they're standing there in the waters, he hears a voice from heaven just like Jesus did. This is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. So he hears the voice. He sees or observes or watches as the Spirit of God descends upon him and lands upon Jesus. He'd already prophesied that the one whom the Spirit lands upon, that's him, that's the Messiah, that's God. So he knew all of that, and now here he is months later in a prison under the penalty of possibly losing his life, which he did. He was beheaded. And he's sitting here wondering, is Jesus really the long-awaited one? Is he really the Messiah? I mean, it seems like if he was really the Messiah, I wouldn't be in this jail cell today. And so some of you may feel like that you're held captive by something this morning. You're thinking, if Jesus is really Jesus, then why has he not set me free? When he reads the job description that he comes to set at liberty those who are oppressed, John the Baptist is thinking, how much more oppressed can you get than this? So when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. And they said to him, are you the coming one, Jesus, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you both hear and see. That the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. In verse 6, and blessed is he who does not stumble over me. Brothers and sisters, I have to tell you something. I've stumbled over Jesus a lot of times, thinking that he was going to do one thing when he's thinking something totally different. You see, when it says, the Bible says that he came to set the captives free, he wasn't talking about just the physical captives. He's going to open up the prison doors. Everybody can come out. No. He's talking about those who are captive in their hearts to sin, that he would set them free so that even though they were behind bars, they'd still be free. So Jesus' definition of setting people free, of the blind see, it wasn't Jesus in his time, no question about it, healed people who were blind physically. But he also came to heal those who were blind spiritually. He came to check out those who had broken hearts and offer them hope and life. And as a result, they could exercise their faith and be set free from the brokenness of their lives and their hearts. So the Bible says, blessed is he who's not offended because of me. And one of the things we got to watch, folks, is that when Jesus doesn't do what we think he ought to be doing, is that we need to be careful because perhaps he has something more in mind than what we think. Well, Jesus reads this from the prophet Isaiah. He rolls up the scroll, hands it to the attendant, and as he closed the book, verse 20 says, he gave it back to the attendant, he sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Think about this moment. He's in his hometown. These people know him. They know what he just read. It's no question about what he just read. In fact, he just read the messianic prophecy of all prophecies. That's right. I mean, this is Isaiah pointing to the Messiah who is to come. And Jesus reads that job description of the Messiah. So everybody in the room is riveted on him. So he sits down, he began to say to them, verse 21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Think about that moment. I mean, make no mistake about it, Jesus did miracles, but they didn't hang him on a cross because of the miracles he did. Jesus was a great teacher, but they didn't kill him because he was a great teacher. Jesus was a great preacher, but they didn't kill him because of his great. Jesus did miracles, but they didn't kill him because of the miracles. They killed Jesus for one reason. And here it is summed up right here. And Jesus said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What was he saying? You waited on a Messiah, you found him. I'm here. Every eye still riveted on him, every ear still listening. The verse 22 says, so all bore witness to him, and they all marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Yeah. People are finicky, folks.
That's right. Yeah.
They are real finicky. I mean, you know, that's why the Bible calls us sheep, right? I mean, we'll go one direction and turn around and go another direction, turn around and go another. If a shepherd went around, we'd be scattered to nowhere, right? And then what you really have to watch for is those man-eating sheep.
That's right.
Yeah, you got to watch for them. And so all bore witness to him and marveled at his gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Then they said, is this not Joseph's son? Whoa, stop the press. Everybody get out of your stupor. We know this guy. He grew up right here in this city. Matthew 13 has a wonderful attention to detail of what happened in that moment. In verse 54, the Bible says that Jesus had returned to Nazareth, his hometown, and when he taught there in the synagogue, everyone was amazed, and they said, where does he get this wisdom and the power to do the miracles that he does? Then they scoffed. He's just the carpenter's son. And we know Mary, his mom, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters. They live right here among us. So much for the perpetual virginity of Mary. Some of you got that, some of you didn't. Five boys and at least two girls. All of his sisters live right here among us. And where did he learn all these things? And they were deeply offended. They refused to believe in him. Then Jesus told them, a prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown, among his own family. And so he did only a few miracles there because of their unbelief. He couldn't work. You think, this is God of heaven. This is the incarnate God. This is what God looks like with flesh on. This is what God acts, perfect in character, anointed by the Holy Spirit. He was the Word of God. And like he studied, he was it. And there in Nazareth, in his hometown, the Bible says something very sad. God can do anything in most cases. But in this case, he could only do a few miracles and preach a little bit because of the atmosphere of unbelief. Yep, the atmosphere of unbelief. Now look, I believe if we are going to get God's presence in a deeper, more meaningful way, we got to change the way we create this atmosphere around here. We got to have an atmosphere that is more conducive to the Spirit of God moving among us. And what that really means is we got to get our faith up. Yes. We got to get our faith up. You see, Jesus is the rock of offense. He's the stone of stumbling. The Bible says that the religious stumbled over him because they were disobedient to the word to which they had also been appointed. They thought, here's another way, they thought they knew how Jesus was going to come. They were expecting a military conqueror. They were expecting a politician. They were expecting somebody to come in, take names, and kick the Roman Empire out of little Judea. That's what they were expecting. But instead, their king came riding a donkey's colt. And he's just a stumbling block to people. Yep. Just not what they wanted in their Messiah. And I'm telling you, the same way they stumbled, we stumble too. Yep. We stumble too. And because of their unbelief, the Bible says he could only do a few miracles there. He could only just do a few things. He had to get out of there. Why? Because they were familiar with him. Said, look, that's Jesus. He grew up playing with his brothers here. We know his sisters. Mom and dad's a carpenter. We know Mary. And they weren't able to receive from him because they had become too familiar with him. Now, Jesus quotes a prophet who's without honor in his own country. Where people know him, they wouldn't honor him. And as a result of not honoring him, they missed what Jesus had for them, what God had for them in their life. See, I believe it is the presence of God that separates us from every other peoples on the earth. There are other religions. There are other religious people. There are the gods. There's a lot of stuff. But what separates us from all the rest is God's presence. Yes. It's God's presence. Moses said this in Exodus 33. God had commanded them to just go on. He'd stay there. And here's what Moses said. How will anyone know that you look favorably on me and on your people, if you don't go with us? For your presence among us sets your people and me apart from all other peoples on the earth. It's God's presence. That's what we got to have. That's what we got to have. We have to create an atmosphere that welcomes, invites, and is comfortable for the Holy Spirit. That may mean it may be a little uncomfortable for us. But we got to do that. It's nothing tangible. I mean, we can't bring in an object or an animal or... It's not tangible. It's something, but it is something that can be felt and seen. Yeah. It's not familiar. Here's a thought for you. You've seen these cars with a little bumper sticker that says, God is my co-pilot. Theologically, they've missed the mark a bit. That's a nice way to say they're idiots. And if you have that on the back of your car, run out right now and get it off. Before anybody sees it on there. God is not your co-pilot. He's not your buddy. He's not your pal. He's none of that. He's a friend, but he's also holy. That means his character is perfect. That means you can't approach him without the blood of Jesus, because the minute you do, you evaporate into nothing. So we can't be familiar with him. Because you get familiar, you start thinking, you know how God acts, you know how God is going to respond, you know how God works. Yep. And so you don't even need to inquire anymore or ask or even think about it. You just move out in presumption. And in moving out in presumption, you get in trouble. It's not about our casualness. And I'm not talking about the way that we dress. I'm talking about an attitude of casualness. Well, maybe he'll show up, maybe he won't. It's not that. It's not about being relevant. It's more about being authentic. It's not about being religious. No, with the presence of God, there's no pretext and there's no pretension. It's not a formula. It's not in a hurry. It's okay to pause, to wait. You know, here's the interesting thing I found about it is that we are sort of anxious about pausing. Yes. Because we're not sure exactly what will happen. And we have a deep need to control what's going to happen. So what are the keys then to creating the right atmosphere? What are the keys creating the right atmosphere? You can just write these down, just five, just number one to five, and you just write them down. Number one, it's devotion. It's devotion. Here's what the Bible says. Jesus spoke another parable to them in Luke 18:1, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. We ought to have a devotional life. I shouldn't have to stand here and think, I wonder how many people are reading their Bible every day. Just, I wonder how many people say, well, most every day. Okay, once a week. All right, once a month. How many of you know where your Bible is at home? And if you could find it, how much dust would be on the cover? Right? And so we have to have a devotional life. If we're going to create a moment for God, you see, what happens is that as we... The cumulative effect of getting this word inside of you raises the level of hope and faith that you can have. It's the cumulative effect, though. It's not just going and finding one scripture for that moment. It's allowing that scripture to fill your heart, to fill your life, to fill you on an ongoing basis over a period of time. It changes you. This may be a negative example, but it's like that little frog in the kettle. You put the cold water in there, and he's all cold. But over time, as the heat comes up, he's roasted. Well, we don't want to roast anybody here. But what we do want to do is get you in that kettle. And let's start warming that water up by spending time in God's presence. Saying, well, part of the thing that keeps us from doing that is thinking, well, I have to get up at least an hour early and spend at least an hour in the Word. If you're not in the Word right now, just start with 5 minutes. Just start with 5 minutes. In fact, I have many times found that if I just start with one verse and I write that verse down and then I memorize it and then I look at it again, write it down again, and then I memorize it again, and then I speak it out loud, then the rest of the day I can spend meditating on that one verse. That'll change your life in a week. 1 week. Just try that. It takes 5 minutes. But don't stop at 5 minutes. Let that be the jumping off spot into growing in your devotional life. Now look, I know I'm looking at folks right now thinking, come on, this is elementary. I know it is, so why aren't you doing it? Okay, let's go to the next one. Second key. Second key to creating the right atmosphere is honor. So the first key is devotion, the second key is honor. I got a little feedback up here. Can you just cut that down a little bit? Thank you. Is honor. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus, quoting again from Isaiah, says this, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Yep. Honor is giving weight to someone else's words, giving weight to someone else's life. Honor is holding someone or something in high esteem, right? In reverence towards them, right? And so one of the things that our culture is missing is that whole idea of honoring one another, of honoring one another. Now, we live in such a highly charged, competitive environment that we're used to cutting the others down so we can pop our head up and look better than everybody else. But that's counter to what the Bible teaches. You know, the Bible teaches us that we should look out for not only for our own interest, but for the interest of others as well. And so honor is an important ingredient, really, to creating the right atmosphere. Honor. Let me try to explain it this way. For those of you that are married, if you honor your spouse when you're in an argument, then you're thinking they may be right. If you dishonor your spouse, then when you get into an argument, you're thinking, they're dumber as a board. There's no way they're right. And I have my opinion, and it's important. But honoring one another allows you to give weight to someone else, esteem to someone else. And I'm just telling you, it is an amazing thing when you begin to listen to others with the idea in your mind, the filter in your mind, they may be right. Yeah. Especially with someone that you've already written off as wrong. And so honor is an important part of creating the right atmosphere. The people of Nazareth that day in that synagogue dishonored Jesus. In other words, they did not give him the weight that he deserved as a Messiah. In fact, they were familiar with him and began to say, "We know him. His dad's a carpenter. He's got these four brothers that are knuckleheads. He's got two sisters. We don't even know their name." And they dishonored him. And as a result of dishonoring him, what happened to them? They missed what God had for them. Right. Honor is so critical and so important for creating an atmosphere where the Holy Spirit can move. Why? Because God may speak to you through somebody that you previously dishonored. You just look at him and say, "I just can't do this. I cannot listen to this guy. I cannot listen to this girl. I cannot hear these people. Look how they're dressed. Look how they act. Look what they're wearing. I can't do this." Or you could say, "They may have a word for me. They may be right. God may want to speak." You see, God uses the things that are base. That means that they're underneath. He uses the things that confound the wise. That's just the way he flows. That's the way he works. He's going to give you something that from somebody that you may not get them or understand them or like them. And God has something for you that could change your life. So honor is really important, okay? We got to put our heart towards God. We got to have a heart to give others weight in our life. And to say this question, this thought, as we're listening to them, maybe they're right. Try to find out more. Maybe they're right. Honor. The third key is the key of celebration. It's the key of celebration. In Luke 24, the last two verses of the book of Luke, you ready? They worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. So be it. So what happened was, the end of Luke, they watched Jesus now ascend into heaven, and they have this great joy. 40 days have gone by. Jesus has taught. He's made himself known to people. And here after 40 days, he jettisons into heaven. And they've got 10 days now between now and Pentecost. And Jesus has given them extensive instructions to go and to tarry in the city of Jerusalem. They're out in Galilee. So come back to Jerusalem, find a place there, tarry in that place, stay in there until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So the Bible says that they are in the temple daily, worshiping God, that they're filled with joy, that they're celebrating. Not because they've already gotten the promise, because they believe the promise is on its way. And that's the key. We got to celebrate. Got to celebrate. You know, we just can't. And listen, we have awesome praise and worship here. But I'm just telling you, we can't sit around and sing about how lowly worms we are. You're a child of God. You've been made a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You can sit at the table with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He thought you were so valuable that he traded his son's life for you. And he would have done it even though you've been the one putting the nails in his feet and hands. So we got to celebrate. They worshiped him. They had great joy. They were continually praising and blessing God. And for 10 days, they were in that posture. And as a result of that posture, they created an atmosphere where the Holy Spirit could fall on the day of Pentecost. Celebration is a key. The fourth key is openness. I love this passage in Acts 19. The Bible says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left him, and the evil spirits went out of them." That's a studly guy right there now. Isn't he awesome? I mean, here he was. They said, "Look, can you come over here? Can you go over here? We got somebody sick over here. Back down here is another sick one." And Paul says, "Look, I'm wrung out, but here, just take this handkerchief, go and lay it on them, and the moment you lay it on them, the demons will come screaming out." That's pretty awesome, isn't it? Well, here's the thing. The people who actually took the handkerchief and actually went back to the house and laid it on them, they had to be open for God doing something unusual. That's a bit unusual, wouldn't you think? Right? And so they had to be open to things being unusual. Here's another way to say it. If everything in your spiritual life, you have to be convenient, or it has to be, you know, in some way comfortable, then you're not going to grow very much in your spiritual life. Because what I have found, and I probably some of you too, shaking your head, I've found that when God speaks to me, when God deals with me, it's always a little uncomfortable, and most of the time it's very inconvenient. How dare God break in on my schedule today? Right? And so we got to be open to God breaking in on your schedule. Yeah. Got to be open to God calling you, asking you, motioning to you, moving you towards something that's a little uncomfortable to do, right? And so in doing so, we have to exercise our faith, believing and trusting that Jesus is the Lord and that the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing. So if we're going to create a right atmosphere, you got to be open. You got to be open. Some people, look, have heard about the manifestations or the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit. Two of them are speaking in tongues and interpretation of tongues. And not many people say this, but here's what most people do. I'll take anything but that. Yeah, I'm just not open to that. That's just not me. You know, I'm more reasonable. Well, the problem is that if you take some of it, you got to take all of it, or it's not going to do any good. And so we got to be open to do things we've never done before, open to embrace things we've never embraced before, open to try things. You say, well, what if I fall on my face and make a mistake? You'll never make a mistake obeying what God put on your heart to do. You may execute it wrong. It may be weird, and you may feel like nothing happened there, but you might just know this, that it wasn't about anything happening there in the first place. It was about seeing whether you would live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, right? Thank you. Don't shout me down. Just hang on. I'm coming to the best thing yet. Number five, the fifth key to creating the right atmosphere is expectancy. Expectancy. In Matthew chapter 9, he said, Jesus touched their eyes, two blind guys. He touched their eyes saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. Look, we got to get our faith up. We got to move from thinking God doesn't really do anything here to this atmosphere is good where God wants to do something here. Look, we got to get our faith up. We got to start expect. Here's my question. When you were driving this morning, coming here, were you thinking, I'm expecting to have an encounter with God today? See, I somehow, as the leader, I got to help us move past from I came to check the box today to come over to say, I came to meet with God today. That's what I'm here for. And look, some days our presentation you may not think is very good. Other days you may think it's great. It's not about the presentation. It is about your heart. It's about my heart. Are we expectant? Hallelujah. In Mark chapter 2, verse 5, you remember the story. Jesus is in a house ministering. He's packed. I mean, you can't wedge another body in there. Fire marshal standing on the outside saying, geez, you got too big a crowd here. And four guys have a friend who's paralyzed. And they come to the door and they realize there's no way to get him to see Jesus. So they find a couple of boxes and they climb up on the roof. And they take the paralytic man with them. And when they get up to the roof, basically over the place where Jesus was standing in the house, they begin to tear away all the tiles, all the palm branches, all the everything begin to tear away and open up a big enough hole that they can lower on a rope this paralytic man. Now Jesus is in there preaching, and you can imagine what it was like when somebody's pulling a roof off the house. He's thinking, can't you wait till tomorrow to work on your roof? And there he sees them. The last piece comes off. One of the guys who's been pulling off looks over into the abyss and sees Jesus in there. And the Bible says, Jesus, seeing their faith, healed their friend. Jesus, seeing their faith, healed their friend. I don't know if the friend thought Jesus could do anything or not. He's paralyzed. He's jacked up. He's messed up. We don't have any idea where his faith level was. But whose faith level we do have? It's those guys that are looking in the roof hole now. We got faith. If we can just get him to you, we know you'll heal him. Jesus, seeing their faith, healed their friend. Faith is something you can see. Expectancy is something you can see. You see it on people's face. It's like it's real contagious. I mean, it's real contagious. It's more contagious than you know what. That's all y'all have talked about for a year. But I got something even more contagious than that. It's expectancy. It's faith. You see it on people's face. You see it on their face. They got it. They're expecting God to do something. Expecting God. I started preaching on this a minute ago. This man right here. Man right here. This faith just started coming out of him, just oozing out of his pores. Just had that faith on him. This lady right here. Faith. Just faith just began to be on her. It's faith. You can see it. I wish you could get my thing. I don't look like faith to me. Hey, you see it. You see it on people. It's the kind of faith that says God can do anything. But it's more than that. You see, when you say God can do anything, then you're leaving it out there for sometimes in the sweet by and by he can do something. Faith says God can do anything. He can do something and do it right now. This very minute. That's what faith is. That's when Jesus looked up in that hole and saw those guys, they weren't thinking about next week you're going to heal the paralytic. They're thinking about right now we're going to heal him. That's expectation. God's going to do something now. He's going to do something now. Not next week. Not next month. Listen, some of you got plans for the future. I'm telling you, the future may never get here if you don't start those plans today. Start today. But you got to have expectancy. So these are just the highlights of the right atmosphere. The life support system that we need for the Holy Spirit's life to be among us. We need a devotional life. We need to learn how to honor people, how to celebrate what God's doing and what he has done. Have an openness to unusual, uncomfortable, inconvenient things. And have an expectancy. Expectancy. You know, that boils down to a five-letter word, faith. Just faith. I got faith. God's going to do something. God's going to do something.